Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. I know I have 1 through 10 there in your orders, but we'll read through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my rest, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We are continuing in this study our understanding of the name of God, Yahweh Mekadesh. Yahweh Mekadesh, and you'll remember from Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, that the Lord calls Himself Yahweh Mekadesh in conjunction with the giving of the people the Sabbath day. Although there are many in the church today who would say that the Sabbath day is no longer an institution that ought to be kept by Christians, we believe that the fourth commandment, along with the rest of the commandments, are moral and inviolable laws of God to be observed by all men, and especially by the people of the Lord, from the beginning of time, not just in Exodus 20, but from the beginning of time until the end of this earthly existence, when we will indeed enjoy the presence of God in grace and in glory in the new heavens and in the new earth. And in that, we will indeed be fully confirmed in the keeping of the Ten Commandments. We will enjoy that eternal Sabbath. So, as we have moved through the first sermon in this installment, or the first installment in this study, we talked about how the Sabbath day is a means of sanctification. That as the Lord would make us a holy people, that He gives us the Sabbath day as a means to that end. That in having a Sabbath day, the Lord has said, keep this Sabbath day, remember this Sabbath day, and as you do, you will demonstrate to the watching world that you are a separated people unto Me. Keep this day as a day separated unto Me, and come and rest with Me and commune with Me on this particular day. And then secondly, last week, we took a look at Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. And we looked there at what the Sabbath day is all about. And we looked at that day as a day of God's ownership. If you remember, we talked about how it is that God owns the Sabbath day. He calls it My Holy Day. This continues into the New Testament when John calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1:10. And so how John indeed thought that that day still belonged to the Lord. the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ with His disciples on the first day of the week, His resurrection day, the Lord's day, and also the Apostle Paul staying in Troas for 7 days and picking one to meet with the disciples when they came together to break bread. He chose the first day of the week, although He could have met with them at any time. We see then that this Sabbath, or this Sabbatism, if you will, continues into the days of the New Testament. And so we looked at the propriety that the Lord claims upon that day as His own, and us, following the lead of the prophet there, taking our foot off of it. In other words, not trampling it as if it were our own, but removing our foot from the Sabbath day and treating it as God's property, which it is. This week, then, I would like to continue on in talking about the Sabbath day out of Hebrews chapter 4. And I must say, as I have read through several commentaries over the last couple of weeks in preparation for this sermon, that there are a lot of commentators that simply don't get it. This is a passage where many simply miss the importance of Sabbath keeping. And it is indeed, in its language, very similar to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, as we read of it in, as we read of the Sabbath day in God's establishing it in Genesis chapter 2, and then also in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, we have the same terms being used, the same Greek terms that appear in that Greek Bible that was translated probably 200 or 300 B.C. and known to the Jews, and out of which the apostle here quotes in many places. I don't know if you realize that, but if you take a look at the quotations in the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, they tend to follow the Septuagint quite closely. And so what we have here is, following the Septuagint once again, the apostle picks up that same language. The same terms are used for rest and so on, and we'll look at that in a moment. It does not happen in a vacuum. We must admit also, when we jump down, when we kind of fly into Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, that we're entering into the middle of an argument, the middle of a discourse. The discourse begins back in chapter 3, where he's talking about the people of old and how that because of unbelief, they did not enter into the rest of God, the katapausis. And there's a standard Greek word for cessation or rest. It is the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, in many cases. And then also in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, or 1 and 2 there, where the Lord establishes the Sabbath day. He calls it rest, and then He also calls it Sabbath. And we have the same thing here in Hebrews chapter 4. And although it's not as clear as it could be in your English Bibles, when we get to that point, I'll show you where it says that. So, it is indeed an argument here that the apostle is speaking to us about, or to the Hebrew Christians, and by way of application to us as well, because the Scriptures were not only written for their benefit, but ours, that there was a time when, a real day in history of the people of Israel, when they came to the land of Canaan, after that very short 3-day journey, and they were ready to enter into the land of Canaan, and the 12 spies went, and they came back out, and Caleb and Joshua said, "Forward." And the other 10 said, "Man, I don't know. Have you seen the people there? Have you seen their armaments and their battlements and their fenced cities? This is not going to be the cakewalk that we thought it would be." Caleb and Joshua said, "The Lord's given us the land. They can't stand before us." And the people sided with the 10. "Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt," they said that day. "That the Lord would bring us out for us to perish and our children in conquering the land." And the Lord turned to Moses and he said, they'll not enter my rest. And then there was a day after that, just shortly after that, 40 years after that, where Joshua brought them into the land. And down in verse 8 where it says Jesus there, we understand that as that name, Joshua. He's talking about the Joshua, the captain of the host of Israel, of the one who succeeded after Moses. And so he brought them into the land. And the Lord gave them rest round about from all their enemies. And yet, the argument of the apostle here in chapter 4 is, that's not the rest. Really? Okay, well maybe then it was David. Maybe it was David, because in the days of David, you know, David was a bloody man, but he wanted to build the temple of the Lord. And the Lord said, no, but your son Solomon. And Solomon, the name Solomon means what? Peace. And, you know, the first thing we read about Solomon's kingdom is the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies on every side. And the temple was built. And the apostle tells us that wasn't the rest. Really? So it wasn't at the creation, it wasn't at Joshua, at Joshua, and it wasn't at David. When's the rest? When is it then? Well, the first thing that he does then, and we'll answer these questions as we go along. The first thing is that he talks about the parity that we have with those ancient people. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, as Hebrew Christians, they might think that they had already entered into the rest. That under Joshua and under David, certainly they had entered into the rest that God had promised. He starts out the chapter by saying that there is yet a promise of rest remaining. That's not the rest. What they saw there, back in those old days, that wasn't the rest. It pointed to a rest, but it in itself was not that rest. So he says, well, how can you come short of that rest then? First of all, he begins on the negative side. Well, if there is a rest that yet remains, we want to enter into that. We want that rest. How do we do it? Notice what he says in verse 2. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Brothers and sisters, did you hear what the apostle said there? The gospel was preached. The gospel. Not the foreshadowing of the gospel. Not a kind of gospel. Not some kind of good news. And by the way, the word he uses here is evangelizome. The same word that is used throughout the New Testament for the proclamation of the gospel. So the gospel was preached unto them as well as it was preached unto us. Would you say that? Would you be so bold as the apostle is here? There is indeed a whole theology built on the fact that the gospel did not make it to the earth until the days of Jesus Christ. There is a whole theology, and the majority report in this part of the country of the churches would be that the gospel did not really show up in the history of mankind until maybe the days of John Baptist, or some would say the preaching of Jesus, or some would even take it a little farther down the road and say the preaching of Paul. That, you know, when Paul closes out the book of Romans and he says, by the preaching of my gospel, well, that's the gospel that only Paul preached. Hadn't been heard by anybody before, and he was exclusive in that, and we want to make sure we're preaching that Pauline gospel. The apostle here just destroys all of that false teaching here. And he says that there was indeed gospel preaching going on in the days of the Exodus. We know also from the word of the apostle that it had gone on long before that, in the days of Abraham, some 430 years before, that there was a night when the Lord appeared to Abraham and he said, come with me for a walk. And they walked out under the stars. And the Lord said to him, look up. And he looked up and he said, can you count those stars? And Abraham said, no. And the Lord said, your descendants are going to be like them. You're going to be the heir of the world. There will be such a thing. What you have to look forward to is that you will be the heir of the world, which means you will live an everlasting life. That you will indeed pass through the resurrection of the dead. And we could show all of that, and we have at other times. And the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, says, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So the first thing that the Apostle would have us know in this passage is that the Hebrews of old had the gospel preached unto them. Now, this is not simply Paul's anti-dispensational theology ruse here. What Paul would have us to know, if indeed it is the Apostle Paul, is that we also are in danger of apostasy, of falling from the preaching of that gospel, if we do not take that gospel preaching and mix it with faith. Why did they not enter into the land? In the last chapter, chapter 3, in the last verse, he says, they did not enter in because of unbelief. They were unbelievers. You say, how could they be unbelievers, Pastor Riddell? Didn't they see all of the works that God did? Yes. Were they there at the crossing of the Red Sea? Yes. Were they baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? Yes. Did they turn around and see the Egyptians drowned as the waters closed up on them? Yes. Did they see the 10 plagues performed upon all the Egyptians and themselves delivered at every turn? Yes. Were they unbelievers? Yes. They were unbelievers. They did not mix the promises of God with faith. They did not mix the gospel with faith. They did not believe in the Lord. And so after they had come out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, they came to the borders of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And they said, we can't go in there. It's too dangerous. They didn't believe. The land, the rest, the gospel, all these things are swirling around in this passage as related topics. But the apostle is going to clear this all up for us in this passage. He's going to take all of these things and he's going to give them their proper order for us so that we might understand. So what did that rest signify? The rest of which he is speaking here with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Do you remember the first word that the Lord told Pharaoh through Moses? Let my people Israel go that they may do what? Hold a feast unto me in the wilderness, 3 days' journey. Remember that? Now we'll leave beside the symbolism of the 3 days' journey and we'll talk about that they may hold a feast unto me. That they may come and worship me. Commune with me, that they may enjoy resting with me. That was the first word that Moses, by the command of the Lord, brought to Pharaoh. And so what does that rest signify? Well, the word, as I've said, appears many times in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament. It means the cessation of activity. It means when one is working, one ceases working. The Lord uses it of Himself. In Genesis chapter 2, where it says that the Lord rested from all of His creative labors. Now we'll talk in a moment about this, but do you think the Lord rested because He was weary? We rest because we get weary. Did the Lord rest because He was weary? No, Malachi chapter 2 verses, 14 and 15, I think, tell us about the creative activity of God, that even at the end of His creative activity, He still had a residue of the Spirit. He could have kept going, in other words. He could have done anything he willed to do, and he willed to rest, to cease. So what does this rest mean as it regards ourselves then? Well, we're going to see that it means peace with God, freedom from the servile bondage and attendant fear. Remember what the apostle has already said in chapter 2? That there is a freedom, a rest from what? From the fear of death in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Deliverance from the yoke of the ceremonial law, which was a burden to be laid down in this age, no longer taken up. And we could recall maybe Acts chapter 15 on that, right? Where Peter said, why are we going to put a yoke upon the people that we or our fathers were unable to bear? Resting with the Lord in His ordinances, in the newness of the Spirit. This is what Jesus means in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you katapasis, rest. The communion with God in His rest. And therefore, He calls it my rest. And this is most important. As we have seen that the Sabbath day belongs to God, He calls it my holy day. He calls this my rest. And so when He says to the children of Israel that they shall not enter into not their rest, they'll not enter into my rest. I swear to that generation that they shall not enter into my rest. However, it is important that we keep in mind that it is God's rest and that we rest with Him. Our rest must mirror His rest in the sense that we take pleasure in what He finds pleasurable. We set the foundation for that last week, right? That on the Sabbath day we turn away from that which is pleasurable to us. Our resting is a creaturely resting, where His is a divine rest. And so we take pleasure in that divine rest. And our place in it, that we rest with God in His rest. All right, so the apostle then goes on in this passage to show the similarities of their estate to ours in that we both have had the gospel preached to us. How was that gospel preached? How was the gospel preached to the Israelites of old? First, that they were delivered out of the iron furnace, out of the bondage in Egypt. Remember that in Egypt, as slaves, they worked 7 days a week. There was no resting to them. They were under bondage. Second, that gospel rest was reiterated to Noah in the promise of God being with His people when the Lord said, God shall dwell, or I will dwell in the tents of Shem. Thirdly, in the days of Abraham, and as we've already reiterated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And here the apostle says that it was preached also to the Exodus generation. He called Israel his son and called him to hold a feast unto him. Third, in that he would forgive their sins, be their God, dwell among them, and grant them an everlasting inheritance. Also, He gave them all of the ceremonial observances. And in those ceremonial observances, they were to see Christ. They were to see the gospel. And as we read through the book of Leviticus, you remember, and as I've recommended to you, the commentary on the book of Leviticus by Professor Bonar, and how the historical reformers, in a right understanding of the ceremonial law, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, and so on, that we are to see how the people of that day were to see Christ in them. And so John Baptist, when he beholds Christ, he says, behold the what? The Lamb of God. How did he know to say that? How did he know that? Jesus Christ is the Passover that is sacrificed for us, the Apostle Paul tells us. They were to see Christ in all of those ceremonies. And every time a priest slew an animal, or every time on the Day of Atonement he placed his hands upon the head of a goat and he sent it into Azazel, into the place of no remembrance at all, was he not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes, he most certainly was. The promise of Canaan was indeed a type of the gospel, or that spiritual rest with the Lord, that it was accomplished by His mighty hand and by nothing in them. Because that in Canaan they were to enjoy the blessed presence of the Lord, His abiding presence, His calling them to Himself to worship and to serve Him, in these also, this was an evangelization of the ancient people. And notice also that when the apostle would tell us that they failed to enter into the land, it wasn't that they failed because they didn't do enough works. If it was not a gospel religion, if it was a religion of works, why did they fail then to enter into the rest? Was it because they weren't good enough? Was it because they didn't work hard enough? Was it because their works were not righteous enough? What does the apostle say? He says it was because they didn't believe. Truly, that was a gospel day. It was not a religion of works. It was a religion of faith. And because they did not believe, they could not enter in. It was not because they didn't work hard enough. None of their works availed to their entering into the land. And notice also he says the gospel is preached unto us. That in that preaching in the days of the New Testament, there is a special and clearer understanding of that gospel rest, of communing with the Lord, in ceasing from our own works and relying upon His works alone for deliverance and salvation. It is a repudiation of our own righteousness and a resting upon Christ and His righteousness that is preached in that gospel rest today. All right, moving on to verse 3 then. The apostle likens that rest to receiving the gospel. Let's read verse 3 once again to remind ourselves. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the apostle likens that rest to receiving the gospel. Faith and rest are said here to speak of the same thing. We who have believed enter into that rest. Now, the argument from the apostle here forward takes on some really interesting, what we might call redemptive historical turns. Because what he does at this point is he says at the end of this verse that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, commentators are divided as to exactly what that means. He goes on in verse 4 to talk about the creation. It may mean here that he is speaking of God's predestinating grace. That the accomplishment of the gospel is so much not ours. It is so much the grace of God that there is a way in which we can think of it as accomplished from the foundation of the world. The works are, in a sense, already done because they are indeed completed in the mind of God who causes all things to fall out according to His perfect order. The reason something happens is because God thinks it to happen. And so we have what that great theologian Louis Burkhoff called the certain futurition of that plan of God's gospel grace, of the salvation of His people. The works, they were finished from the foundation of the world. Remember Jeremiah 31:3? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It is indeed an everlasting love, an everlasting plan, an eternal decree, predestinating grace that before the foundation of the world was what? Finished. Finished. Was there an accomplishment in time? Of course there was. Upon the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Of course there was an accomplishment in time. But there is a way in which we can think of it, the writer here tells us, as something that was finished before the foundation of the world. Certainly, sure, never to be thwarted, turn to the left or to the right. All right, so then in verse 4 he says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Where is that? Well, he is hearkening back to the creation, isn't he? And what the apostle is going to do here is he's going to posit three estates of the church. Three estates. The estate of the church in its creation, the estate of the church under the Old Testament, and then the estate of the church under the New Testament. And he's going to show the similarity, the consistency, the unity of gospel rest in each. In each one. And it's extremely important that we understand the sweep of his argument here, because the foundational statement doesn't come until the end. He ramps up to the very end. In verse 10, he says, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And he's going to show how at these three stages of the maturity of the church, that in all three of those stages, there is indeed this concept of resting from our works, resting in God's works, and in so doing, one particular day of the week, so that we might contemplate those things. That's his thesis. Let's see how he does it. First of all, he says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Again, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And for those of you who have a Greek Old Testament, and you can compare that to your Greek New Testament, you'll see that the language is very, very similar. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And God on the seventh day ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now, some people would divide Genesis 1 and 2 at that point. The first four verses actually belong to chapter 1, because then in verse 4 we have that phrase, toldot. These are the generations of. So we're going to pick up a new topic there. So really what 1, 2, and 3 are of chapter 2 is the capstone of chapter 1. And so what God does is he works for 6 days. And then in that seventh day, he rests from all of his labors which he had made. What time in human history was the Sabbath day established? At the creation. It is a creation ordinance. It is not a Mosaic ordinance. And you'll hear people tell you, well, you know, that's the shadows of the law. No, it's not. It is a creation ordinance. And notice that when Adam, on what day was Adam made? What day did God make Adam? Well, that would be on the sixth day, right? So on the sixth day, the Lord made Adam. And what did he tell Adam to do on that sixth day? To exercise dominion, to name the animals, and he put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. So Adam's first full day was what day? The Sabbath day, the seventh. And so after Adam had labored on that first day, naming the animals and beginning his tillage in the Garden of Eden, under God's command, in other words, exercising the dominion that God had told him to exercise over the earth, after Adam worked on that first day, and I believe he worked with his wife, then the second full day, the first full day that Adam enjoyed on the face of the earth was what kind of a day? It was a day of rest. Now, what did Adam do on that day? Because when we say rest, we don't mean idleness. And that's another difficulty that often takes place with discussions of the Sabbath is that, well, you know, you spend all day, you know, in your jammies, you know, laying in bed. No, we don't do that. It's not what the scriptures say. It's not idleness. It's rest. It's ceasing. It's laying down certain labors and taking up other ones, other sanctified labors, other days that befit that day that God Himself has what? Sanctified, made holy, as it says here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. So what Adam did that day was he rested with his Creator. And as Adam surveyed the whole world around him, what did he think with regard to that whole world and himself? Wow, I didn't do any of it. I didn't make that stuff. I'm created like all of that stuff is created. God has put me in this garden. He's made a covenant of life with me. He's told me that I can't do this and I can do all and I should do all this other stuff. He's made me to know that I am a creature with all this stuff that's around me. And so how much of my works have contributed to everything I see around me? What do you think Adam thought? Not a bit. I haven't contributed to anything that I have seen here. And so as he drew up close to his Creator and worshipped Him, he remembered what? He remembered God's works. He contemplated what God had done. He contemplated everything that God had made, including Himself. He contemplated His kindness and His mercy. He contemplated His wisdom. He contemplated His omnipotence. He contemplated His power. He contemplated His genius. He contemplated how the world fit together. And He contemplated His kindness to him and His condescension in that He gave Adam work to do. Not on that day, but on the other days. That he might rest with God on that one day so that he could contemplate everything that God had done. Adam knew in the naming of the animals and the tilling of the garden that that work was, you know, little teeny. God had made the universe and He had set it out before Adam and He'd widened it out and He put a whole world before him and He said, I want you to exercise dominion over all of that. Rule it as my vicegerent. Rule it as my servant. I put everything under your feet. And Adam looked around at all of that and he said, I didn't do any of that. What a kindness it is of God that He should put me over the works of His hands. I didn't do any of it. And yet it's mine. I didn't do any of it. And yet it's mine. And so that first Sabbath day then was a day of resting with God, contemplating His works, knowing His grace and His kindness, seeing the great work of God and understanding that Adam himself had contributed nothing to what he saw around him. Then the apostle brings us forward to the days of the Exodus. And here the people of God are. And they are in bondage to Egypt where they observe no Sabbath day. Where they are working and slaving day and night. They are under cruel bondage, hard taskmasters. Make bricks without straw if you can. They have no relief. And so that weakened people, that people that have had the stuffing knocked out of them by Egypt, this deliverer comes to them and he says, God has told me to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And you know, put yourself in the Israelites' shoes. They're hoping against hope. They're hoping against hope that perhaps there could be a real deliverance. And so Moses goes in, and the first conversation that he has with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, you know, you're keeping the people from their labors. I know why you're in here. You're not in here to negotiate for the people. You're here so that they can be lazy. Get out of my sight. And then he cranks the screws down upon the people of God and they turn to their deliverer and say, some deliverer you are, it's worse now than when you came. If we thought we were powerless before, if we thought we were impotent before, how much more now? And yet there are 10 plagues that go by. And at the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh calls Moses in and says, take your herds, your flocks, and everything you can get your hands on. I don't care. Get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. And so they get out of town and they stop at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh bethinks himself and says, why did I let him go? And so he musters up his army and they trap them at the Red Sea. Pharaoh was probably thinking, well, Moses is not a very good leader. He's led them up to a place where they cannot escape. And so the Lord opens a way in the sea, and they pass through the Red Sea on dry land, and the Egyptians essaying to do so are drowned. And so the people of Israel are getting ready then to enter into the rest of God. And what are they thinking? Or what ought they to be thinking? The same thing that Adam was thinking. What did I do? What did I do to get here? How did I get here? What power, what might, what prowess, what wisdom, what knowledge did I contribute to get here? Delivered out of the iron furnace, out of the land of Egypt. Delivered from the 7-day bondage to the hard taskmasters of Egypt. How did I get here? Of course, the faithful Israelite could only say, I got here because of God and because of Him alone. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And it is particularly indicative that before the law is given upon Mount Sinai, that the Sabbath is once again enjoined upon the people of the Lord, such that one man, when he violates it, is stoned. They forgot. They had forgotten even that early what they ought to have remembered. And that is, this great deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt is typified in the rest. Because as they get there and rest with God, they look around and they say, how did I get here? Not by me. How am I enjoying these blessings? Certainly from nothing in me. Just as Adam, on the first full day of his earthly life, looked around and said, how did I get here? Not by myself. And so in the people of God then, there is that prefigured rest in that people of God of old, in that they left the bondage of Egypt to go out in that gospel rest to which God had called them. And on that Sabbath day, that first Sabbath day out of Egypt land, when they sat around and looked upon one another and said, how did we get here? The right answer was, not by ourselves. We're resting in what God has done for us. Katapausis, resting in what God has done for us. And yet, in that creation rest, and in that rest, even when Joshua brings them into the land, certainly we would think that the people of God had received their rest. And so when they entered into Canaan land and they overtook all of those nations, when the walls of Jericho fell and when Ai fell, I know the second time, and all of those other battles that they fought against all of those other kingdoms, even before they got into the land with Og and with Bashan, or Og and Sihon, excuse me, the people of God ought to have looked around and said, how did we get here? How did we get here? This is the rest of God. And how did we get here? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. And certainly, if not under the days of Joshua, because we know that under the days of Joshua there were other times when the people of God did not that they didn't really drive out is it Isaiah 66? They didn't drive out the people of the land, and it wasn't really until the days of David that the Jebusites were drawn out of the land, right? And so that faithful Israelite might say, okay, well, we saw a foreshadowing of it in Genesis. Understand. We saw a foreshadowing of it in Joshua. We didn't really get it then, but certainly in the days of David. Most certainly when David became king and tossed the Jebusites out of the land and brought the Ark of God into the land where the Lord called it in Psalm 132, His own rest. This is my rest. Here will I stay, the Lord said. Certainly then we had rest. Apostle says, No. Because in Psalm 95, the Apostle tells us, David said, if you will enter into his rest. It's still out there. There's still a rest. After so long a time, even so long after Joshua, is the point the Apostle makes here. He says, long after that, in the days of David, we're still touting the rest. It is still out there. Even in the days of David, as he quotes from Psalm 95. So then Isaiah 66 says this, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. The Lord, in this passage, it's amazing. He's looking over the history of redemption. He says, you have built me a house. David and Solomon built me that house. And that house in Psalm 132 is called the rest of God. In verses, you could read the whole psalm, really. The Lord says, this is my rest. Here will I stay. And yet, in Isaiah 66, the Lord responds to that by saying, where's the house of my rest? In answer to that question, he says, here's where I'm going to look for the house of my rest. To him that is of a broken and a contrite heart. To him that trembleth at my word. You see, the Lord Himself takes these gospel constructs, this faith in Christ and the believing in His word and trembling at His word. The one who is of a humble and a contrite heart. And He says, in a parallel kind of fashion, almost in a shadowy kind of fashion, He says, this is my rest. As the apostle here in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Hebrews equated the rest and the gospel, so God does Himself. And by taking these gospel concomitants, trembling at the word of God and being humbled for your sins, in other words, having faith in Christ. And He says, this is where you'll find my rest. So in Genesis, Adam looks around and he says, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. These aren't my works. And yet I'm entering into them. I'm entering into that rest. But they're not my works. In the days of Joshua and the Exodus, the people are looking around saying, here we are in the land, and these are not our works. This is what God has done for us. And in the days of David and in Solomon, they're looking around, looking at the temple and all the things that the Spirit of God has put upon David as the architect and Aholiab as the builder, as the general contractor, if you will. And the people of God ought to be saying, these are not our works. Even though this points to a rest, it is not the rest itself. The rest itself is what He says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 4. The rest is ceasing from our own works as God did from His. That we give up self-righteousness. That we give up on anything that we can do. With Adam, we look around and say, I didn't do anything. With the people in Moses and Joshua's day, we look around and say, I didn't do any of it. In the days of David and Solomon, I didn't do any of it. And so contemplating the people of God and the rest, the katapausis, the cessation of their own labor, in Genesis, in the incipient time of the church, and then under the rest of the days of the Old Testament in Joshua and in David and in Solomon. He then takes us into the New Testament. Notice, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for if Joshua, literally, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And if we can skip verse 9 for a moment, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Ceasing from our own works. You see what the Sabbath is. What it has been since its earliest days, since the first Sabbath day, it has been a reminder that we are a powerless people, that our works contribute nothing to our lives, to our deliverance, to our spiritual health. Our works must be quit. We must give up upon our good works, in that we think that they merit anything before the Lord. Our best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. And so then in verse 9, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And in this verse, he changes the word. Whereas up to this point, he has used katapausis, which means cessation, ceasing, quitting, resting. Here he says, there remaineth a sabbatismus, a sabbatism for the people of God. I'll not have to remind you that every word of God is inspired, that we believe in full verbal plenary inspiration. And the change of the word here is extremely important. Why did God give the Sabbath day to Adam? So that he might rest from the dominion work that God had given him and take time to contemplate God's works. Rest from his own labors and to contemplate God's labors. Why did God give the children of Israel a Sabbath day as they came out of Egypt? So that they might rest from their burdensome labor of Egypt and remember God's work on their behalf. How they had contributed nothing to their deliverance out of the iron furnace. Why did God give the Sabbath day to David and to his descendants after him, so that they might also remember as the, and by the way, when we say Sabbath there, let us remember the Sabbaths, all of them, even those ceremonial Sabbaths, because they all did the same thing. And surrounding the building of the temple, why did the Lord bring them on those Sabbaths three times in the year to worship him there? What were they commemorating in those Sabbaths? The Passover, not their work. Booths, how the Lord kept them alive in the wilderness. And first fruits, how the Lord provides for them. Their work, no. His work, yes. In every institution of the Sabbath day, since the beginning of time, we as a people have been told that our works contribute nothing. And God's work is what we ought to be contemplating. Well, you know where I'm going. When the apostle tells us now that in these days there remains a Sabbatism, not a rest, but a Sabbatism. And so he brings it home using those very same terms that occur in the fourth commandment. In the Greek version of the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, there remains a Sabbatism. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Let me ask you this question. Is there something so very different about this day that we don't need, or this age? Got to be careful in the terms here because it's a particular point I want to get across. Is there something so unique about this age that we don't need to remember the same things that our Sabbath-keeping brethren since the days of Adam remembered? Don't we need to remember those same things? Don't we need, in resting with God, in the Sabbatism that the apostle enjoins upon us here, do not we need to remember those very same things? How did we get here? Why are we here? We didn't contribute to it. It is all of God's work and none of our own. When we gather at the table of the Lord, what do we remember? We remember that it is all of Christ's works and none of our own. And why do we partake of the table of the Lord only on the Sabbath day in the public ordinance of God's worship? Because it is on that day particularly that He's called us to remember the Sabbath day and what did Jesus say? Remember me. What are we remembering? We are remembering that our works have not contributed to our salvation. Again, the capstone. For he that is entered into his katapausis, rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ceased from your own works? Or are you still making a deal with God? And I will assert here that if we look long and hard enough at our own thought processes, we will see vestiges of self-righteousness left therein. We are a people that carry about with us the remnants of corruption. And carrying about those remnants, we will find also that there is still the dust of self-righteousness to be swept out of us. The Sabbath day is designed for that. The Sabbatism that God has left for us in this age, because this is written to Hebrew Christians of the first century and all Christians who would come after them, is that on the Sabbath day especially, we rest from our dominion labors, contemplate the new creation in Christ, and remember that we did not contribute to that new creation. Lord willing, as we will see in the afternoon service, the only thing we bring to the party is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. So as Adam before us contemplated the works of God on the Sabbath day, as the people under Joshua, under Moses, under David, under Solomon should have contemplated the rest of God and repudiated their own works, let us also, verse 11, labor to enter into that rest. That's an arresting phrase, isn't it? Let us labor to rest. Let us labor to rest. Labor then to contemplate the works of God and to see His all-sufficiency and our complete insufficiency, to understand that we bring nothing to the table and that He brings everything. This is why the Lord has given us a Sabbath day. He's given us a Sabbath to rest from those labors that inflame our pride and to contemplate His great work on our behalf. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word of the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 4. And we ask, Father, that Thou wouldst help us as a people more and more to enjoy and to profit from the design of the Sabbath, that we might rest from our own labors, and that we might contemplate thine own. That our confession would be that we have brought nothing, and that thou hast done everything. That in our salvation, in our very lives, that we owe all unto thee. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.